So we just read the passage in Luke chapter 24. Now this is an extended narrative, is it not? This is I'm doing math in my head and not doing it very well. 35 verses 13 plus 1. 23 verses for what amounts to a few hours of time. And what other time period, short time period like that, in the entire gospel narratives has this much time? The Transfiguration isn't this much time. The woman who touches Christ's garment isn't this much time. The bed let down through the roof isn't this much narrative. This is a very extended, single narrative. It's worth our noting. The reason, he says, that we have this extended narrative is the... let me say that the statement right at the end is the topic statement of the entire passage. The Lord is risen indeed. There is an intent of the gospel writers to continue to press home the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, to press home to readers, first of all, the fact that the disciples were not believing. The disciples were totally in the dark during and following the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They had not understood. They had no inkling on Sunday morning that the Lord Jesus would be raised. And even following with the beginnings of first-hand accounts, they were not believing. And given that fact, there is the pressing home to the readers of the variety of ways in which the Lord Jesus showed himself. And this is then another one. So let's begin to step through this. First of all, the first and large section through verse 24 that we could characterize that the Lord Jesus, the risen Jesus, he doesn't call him Christ, he doesn't call him Lord Jesus. Luke calls him Jesus. In this section, the risen Jesus comes alongside weak faith. The risen Jesus comes alongside weak faith. So at the beginning here, we have two disciples, and that's all we know, is two disciples. These are not of the 11. These are just two disciples. Now, what we do notice at the end is that the extended body of believers, if you will call it that, were very well connected. What became the Church of Christ was already in nascent form. It's not as if there was just a believer here and a believer here and a believer here. And then somehow they came together following Christ's resurrection and commands for them to gather, to wait for the outpouring of the Spirit. They were known to one another. They were gathered in some sense. We see that when they go off to Emmaus, they come back. They know where the disciples are, and they come there. The women know where Peter and John are. The women know, the other women know, Mary knows where Peter and John are. The other women know where the other disciples are. So they're all connected with one another. They're not necessarily staying with one another, but they all know where they are staying. So we have just two disciples. It says, and we need to note their state. I'm not just asserting that they are unbelieving. It says that they are sad. This is the Lord Jesus calling them sad. What are you talking about as you walk along sad? Verse 17. Their hopes had been dashed. It says in verses 14 that they talked and they conversed and they reasoned. The word translated reasoned is elsewhere translated argued when it's in reference to the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. We notice that when they describe their understanding, that they say that the women had seen a vision of angels, and their understanding by implication, I think its clear indication was that can't be. That's not. However, they were not without thought. Unbelief has many facts. Unbelief has many theories. Right? It's not as if there is, the truth and some vacuum or void. Unbelief has a plethora of more or less plausible, more or less well-developed views. Jesus joins them walking the same way that they are. And again, if we see that the purpose of this and the other descriptions of Christ's appearances is to show the manner of existence, in some sense, of the risen Christ, he joins them and they don't recognize him. Other places they do recognize him immediately. In here, they don't. It says that their recognition is withheld from them. You and I are expected to draw a mental, emotional, spiritual picture of the risen Lord. He is not what he was. It is impossible that these men, 4 days earlier, would have misunderstood the Lord Jesus if he had walked up beside them. Impossible. But now. He is the same. He is not the same. Now, to whom is he joining himself? First of all, it's just a couple of guys, disciples. And then we get the name of one of them, just kind of as a throwaway. And we don't know who that is. He's not mentioned again. His name is Cleopas, okay. What do we make of that? Well, first of all, Luke is the gospel of the downtrodden. But here is another instance. Another instance now of the Lord Jesus showing himself to the unknowns. He has initially showed himself to the women. He showed himself to Mary Magdalene. And now he shows himself to two nobodies. He has not shown himself to the apostles as yet. There is value here in that the Lord Jesus shows us that He is, if you want to say there is evidential value here, if you look over the years succeeding and all of the skeptics who say, oh no, that's not real. If you want to say they'd say that's not real, what would they have pointed to? Well, he showed himself, as you would have expected, just to the 12. The ones that followed on the tradition, you know, these guys that are the inner circle. Notice the variety of people. The variety of circumstances, the variety of manner in which he shows himself. This is a reason that we see him here walking along the road. First of all, as a normal guy, and secondly, unrecognizable as who he is, the Lord Jesus. He is just another guy. So there's evidential value. But it also shows the Lord Jesus' heart. This is the one who said, you know, if you're invited to a feast, make sure that you don't attempt to go up to the dais, up front to where all the important people are. Make sure that you go back to the back. Make sure that you're with the common people, the lowest. And so he comes and he shows himself. He consorts with the lowest first. This is the one who says, if you give a feast, don't invite your friends. Don't invite important people. Invite people who can't give back to you. And so that's who he is. He is doing as he said. He's showing his heart. He's showing himself to the lowest. He always was the friend of the helpless. We can take an application of that. He does not come to the wise, the prominent, the strong. He comes to the unknown and the weak. Where do we class ourselves? We have to be in that unknown, weak category to see Him. We will not see Him if we are oh so ready to be the finder of the Lord Jesus. But the one who is not, who is weak, he always comes to the weak. The women came bearing spices, brokenhearted. Mary Magdalene was devastated. These ones were weak, unbelieving. Although they had heard, they were unbelieving. That by all rights, the Lord Jesus should not have come to them. They were walking away, so to speak. He's a friend of the helpless, of the weak faith. Here's Psalm 119 on this. It says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. It's not that we are seeking still. Psalm 119:176. Song of Solomon. 1 verse 4. Draw me away. We will run after you. It's not like we're all ready to go. Not. So he asks them, what are you talking about? And they display their lack of faith, or you could call it weak faith at best. They said, we were hoping. We were hoping that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And then they say, you know, some of our women saw this vision. They are revealing their weak faith. You know, they have been in the presence of the miraculous. They have had miracle announced to them. They have not believed. That they're in the position of the Israelites in the desert. In the presence of the miraculous, active faith is required. You can partake of, see, hear. It doesn't you know, make it apparent to you. Here's Isaiah, and we don't necessarily credence this. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? Faith is required. This is the beginning of the narrative of the suffering servant who is dying as a sacrifice, but in the end is raised to see his own seed. Deuteronomy 18:19. Speaking now of the Messiah, Moses says, I will raise up a prophet like unto me, he says. And hear this, he says, it will be the one that whoever will not hear his words, he says, I will require it of him. There is life and damnation on the words then of the Lord Jesus. And here are these ones walking away in unbelief. But the Lord Jesus had repeatedly, emphatically told them. Certainly you have to believe, including these ones walking away, that He would be killed and raised again. Isaiah 7, verse 9. in a prologue to a messianic prophecy in which Ahaz has been told, you know, name a sign, name a sign. And he says, no, I can't do that. And Isaiah says back, he says, if you do not believe, surely you will not be established. Faith is required in the midst of God's promises to give that miraculous response in the midst of difficulty, because that was the midst of difficulty for Israel. These ones were limping along. Their faith was wounded, and they were walking away from Jerusalem. Now we see in the next three verses the Lord Jesus' response. The Lord Jesus rebukes, but doesn't yet reveal himself. Verses 25 to 27. There is a sharp rebuke. The Lord Jesus says, "Oh, foolish. Oh, foolish." You could have just said, "Fools. Fools. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." Now, you notice, if this was today, you know, there would certainly be what we would call a Socratic technique. He would say, now, I know that you know. Remember what I said? Let me take you back a few weeks and remember the setting, and what did I say to you? And he would use a Socratic technique to draw out from them what they clearly already know. Does Jesus do that? He doesn't do that. There's not this upbeat let me show you that you already know this. He says, "Oh, fools." Who else in the Scriptures are called fools? Well, the Galatians in Galatians 1 and Galatians 3, who have begun to entertain a false gospel. The general mankind in Romans 1:14, who have exchanged the glory of God for the creature, the idolatry of the generality of mankind in Romans 1:14. Those are called fools. And he calls these ones fools. So what do we say about that? Well, this is the Lord Jesus, who is wise. Let's say that appropriate rebuke is kind. Sharp, strong rebuke. It doesn't drip. He's not nagging. He says it and is done. It's like a Proverbs says the wounds of a friend are kind. It's like he's opening up a wound and then he's going to pour balm in, and the balm is teaching. He wounds and he binds up with teaching. Without the wound, the teaching is not useful. If you just say, "Well, you're fine. You really do know this. You're okay." They weren't okay. They weren't okay. They were in the presence of the miraculous. They had heard the commanded report of the miraculous. The angels had said, "You go report." They had gone and reported. And these ones had heard, and they said, "Nah." of the Lord Jesus is kind in rebuke. And then he follows that up with, he calls them slow of heart. Slow of heart. So he is saying then that they know something. Says they know, but they don't know. Says you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You got it in your head. Now notice the nature of this rebuke. This rebuke is not because of what the women have said. It's because of what the Scriptures have said. They should have had this backdrop. They could not make appropriate conclusions of what they had read in the Scriptures. Faith was not applied to the truth. And he says, listen now, he says this is heart work. This is not some kind of apply my brain. I apply some kind of I believe. No. There is the heart. There is an application of my entire soul. I don't form conclusions in the Scriptures unless I put myself, not my brain, not even just faith, myself. That's what he says. Slow of heart. They reasoned, we hear them at the beginning. They reasoned, they didn't grasp. There's lots of brain work going on. There wasn't appropriate heart work with faith. We learn from this that faith is not human reasoning. It's just not. I have occasion as I study every week to read stuff. And so often today, the stuff is intermixed with liberal conclusions. You can't read scholarly stuff these days without there being liberal conclusions. What's the problem? Well, there's not faith. There's lots of knowledge, lots of brain work. Faith gives true logical conclusion. It's not that we don't use our brains, but you don't get the right conclusions without faith. These ones had seen Him as Messiah. Right? Lord Jesus began to open up the fact that He had to die and be raised following the sight by Peter, then that became general, that He was Messiah. Not just a great teacher, not just a rabbi. That fact, then, has ripples They had this knowledge. No Jew in that day didn't have great knowledge of the Scriptures. The Messiah is writ large in the Old Testament. What is the Messiah? They had these blinders on. Who the Messiah was and what he's to do. They had seen him as Messiah. They had not formed true conclusions. They had, you know, kind of like conventional, what we would today call evangelical view, which was wrong. It was just wrong. The Scriptures said one thing, their background said another, and they, although they were reading the Scriptures, they were not seeing with the eyes of faith. Even their own view would say that Isaiah 53 was messianic. They couldn't put together. Psalm 118 that we just read was messianic. They couldn't put it together. The Lord Jesus had been teaching. In this same direction. Psalm 53. Verse 12. Here's the Lord Jesus' comment on it. In Luke 22:37. For I say to you, that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Hello. Psalm 118, Matthew 21:42. Have you never read, he says, in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They had now seen the rejection by the builders, the leaders, those who were the powers. They should have expected the placement of the cornerstone. Rejection follows the placement in a prominent position. They had not formed proper conclusions. There's, I don't know, in our day you'd call it the myth of neutrality or the neutral observer, you know, the scientific point of view. There is no such thing. We are responsible. They were responsible for forming conclusions. As the Lord Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. So following rebuke then, the Lord Jesus teaches fools and slow of heart. Ought not, he says, ought not the Messiah to have suffered. Ought not. Very pithy, small statement. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered and entered into His glory. It's very small statement there. So you notice then, here's this the sharp rebuke, statement of their unbelief. From that statement now, from that place, instruction can be heard. And when there, you know, when there's, you know, this is the drill sergeant in the face of the private. Instruction will be heard by the one who can hear it at all. Remember, okay, remember later they say, did not our heart burn within us? They heard. They heard. They went themselves from a disputing reasoning, it was a reasoning in the dark, to at the end of that they were declaring. There was a full recognition that they were able to make positive statements. We can say that at the end of this, the result was that what had been shown to them was forever in their spiritual DNA. It wasn't just now, oh, I've been given some new data. No, no, no. No, their genome, their spiritual genome had been changed. Ought not Messiah to have suffered? And it doesn't say what it was that he said to them in terms of content. Something like the head of the seed of the woman being bruised. The serpent's head being bruised and the heel of the seed of the woman being bruised. Genesis 3:15. There's a real bruising. A reality of a bruised Lord Jesus. It's not a fake a harm that has occurred with the God-man. Daniel 9:24, speaking of the anointed one being cut off, but not for himself. Daniel 9:24. Isaiah 53:10 says, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. And then we have the entirety of the sacrificial system that is invoked by that. The Lord Jesus was able to open up to them in a way that their hearts and their minds and their lives were clearly changed. And notice when the Lord Jesus says, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into, doesn't say glory, and to His glory. There is a statement here which gives us a position of the Lord Jesus in this time period, a position with regards his ownership, if you will. The Lord Jesus in His prayer in and around the Last Supper, He prays to the Lord Jesus. He says, Father, glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the world was. What is He saying? He's saying a number of things. First of all, that the path to that glory is His death. He's saying that He has had that is His right before His humiliation here, before He became the God-man. And there is a going to that. There's a path toward it that we see some of when the Lord Jesus says to Mary, don't hold on to Me. says that twice when the women hang on to his feet, and when Mary is not told exactly how she's holding on. Don't hold on to me. And there he says to enter into his glory. The Lord Jesus is not raised from the dead in order to stay here in his resurrected state. He's here, as the Apostle Paul says. He's here. He's believed on in the world and brought up into glory. That's a statement in one sentence of who the Lord Jesus is. He was here following his resurrection. He revealed himself to be believed on, and then was exalted. His real place now is not in this world. His real place is with the Father. His real place is exalted at the right hand of the Father, from which he rules all things. Psalm 110, Psalm 2. That is his real place in the universe, if you will. He is not. This is an alien place. He's here to show himself, to prove, to exhort, to teach for a short period of time. Psalm 2 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Prior to that, it says, "The kings of the earth have set themselves against his anointed." They've done everything they could do. What is the result? The result is exaltation. The result is the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 7 of Psalm 2. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" What is the nature of that day of begetting? The day of begetting is the day of resurrection. Begetting is a bringing to new life. Was the Lord Jesus raised to new life on a day? Yes, that's what is being referred to in Psalm 2. But the context is not merely resurrection. It's resurrection and exaltation. He's not, as I say, just raised so that we can all kind of enjoy him. He's raised to be exalted to the Father's right hand and to rule the nations. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." It is from that place. It's called impetration. He says, he asks of the Father. He says, "You see these ones that I have bled and died for? Give me them. Give me them." He's up there, he's interceding. And the Father gives him. Whom? The ones for whom he died. "Ask of me. Ought not the Christ have suffered?" Ought not. It's a necessity, he's saying. He says, "And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets," verse 27, "he showed in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Again, we're not told what it is that was described. We see that it's clear that he would have described things with regards to the Lord Jesus' suffering. Psalm 22. His resurrection. Psalm 16. His glory, as we just described in Psalm 2, Psalm 110. And he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. The place is in all the scriptures. The key for you and me here, especially since there's not content given, but the statement is things referring to himself in all the scriptures, is that the Lord Jesus is to be found in all the scriptures. He's to be found in the history. There was from Adam and from a chosen people. He's to be found in the types of the Old Testament. He's to be found in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He's to be found in the covenantal system of the Old Testament. The believer delights to find the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. That's what there was. So what can we say of that? Well, first of all, he's not found by not looking. Are you reading the Old Testament carefully? It was clear that these were reading. They were reading not with faith or with their heart. It's not enough even to just read. The exhortation here is to read. Read with faith. Read with your heart. There is an extensive and an intensive, if I may use that set of words. There is a breadth that we are to be looking at all of the Old Testament scriptures. And then there is this faith and heart to find the Lord Jesus. Not just kind of, well, I did my reading and whatever struck me. So he's not found by not looking. He's not found by unbelief, as we have seen here. There must be a believing looking. And as a result of that, given the fact that not merely these two, but all of us, at least by nature, are slow of heart, we find that believers of all ages have prayed Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Open my eyes. These two had certainly read the Old Testament. They were not forming the proper conclusions. Psalm 119, verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." There is a necessity then that there be given an entrance, and then there is a follow-on ability to savor. Psalm 119, verse 18, Psalm 119, verse 27. Lastly, Jesus reveals himself. This was a guy walking along the road. And then he says, "Well, bye, I got to go along." And they say, "Well, stay with us a while." So they go into the place that they were going, and they start to eat. And then they see who he is. They are given sight that it is Jesus. So what was the previous like? Have you ever talked to somebody so long that it goes from being daytime to evening to nighttime, and then by the time you're done, you're just talking to a voice? You know, it's kind of like this is just a disembodied voice that you're talking to, and it's like two just intelligences talking, another voice in the dark. That's clearly what was going on there. This was not somebody that they knew. The subject matter was of intense interest to them, but the person speaking was unknown. Totally unknown. Content was just riveting. But they didn't know the guy that was talking. And now, when the Lord Jesus reveals who He is, it wasn't just riveting content, a voice in the dark, so to speak. It was Jesus. There's all of the human, physical, emotional, spiritual person that they had known. And then He disappears. And again, we see the nature of His existence in His post-resurrection state. He can appear, He can disappear. We are expected to learn from that. And then when He's gone, they reflect. Did not our hearts burn within us? As we talked, by the way. They had in this encounter, they didn't know who it was. They had gone from sadness to hope. This was not just information. There was change that had occurred. Again, let me draw on Psalm 119. It says, "Remember the word to your servant," it says, "upon which you have caused me to hope." What is that? That is, I have that which you have given me that is precious, which has taken me from the depths of, I wouldn't call it despair if it's a believer, but the depths to this is bedrock to me. And I can point to it and say, "You have showed me this. You have given me this. I didn't believe the women. I didn't know your word. You showed me this." Didn't our hearts burn within us? It's not true of an unbeliever. There is a responsiveness. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50. I don't have strength, hard life in and of myself. But there's a change from what I have been. I have your dealings with me that are real, that are powerful. Believer is given life by the Word. And it is the word of the truth of the gospel. It's not just some emotional manipulation. And he is stirred to his depths by its return. Of course, the Lord Jesus disappears. They conclude, we cannot just sit here. They're like those lepers that are outside the gates when all the soldiers have fled in the story in the Old Testament. You know, the army has fled. We can't just kind of eat to our fill, and the people in the city are starving. We got to go tell them. So they go back to Jerusalem, and they tell them, and they find that there is like joy. When they left, they were not alone in their unbelief. Mark says that they didn't believe. They thought the women were just like they were telling a story, and they said they came back and they said, he's risen indeed. And he's appeared to Peter. When the Lord Jesus appears to the women, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. So there's that command. Now here in Luke, we have the statement that he has appeared to Peter. There was an individual one-on-one, evidently, in that time period after he left the two disciples at Emmaus, before they got back. It was about a two-hour journey. And he found Peter, and he talked to Peter. And then Peter came back, and the other ones were in a state of faith by that time. The Lord Jesus is kind. Peter was the one who had betrayed him. Peter was the one who swore and said, I don't know the man. Peter was the one who went out and wept bitterly. There was a real restoration, evidently, of Peter at that time. There is no other one-on-one meeting in that sense other of the disciples other than Peter. The takeaway here, as I began this, is that we are able in some sense to walk around this time period, to walk around the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, to walk around it in terms of a time period, to walk around it in terms of a known intentionality by God to display the resurrection of His Son, to display it in how it happened, why it happened, the glory of it, the fact that it is not to be forever. The fact that he is very intentionally showing himself to various ones so that he is known to them. He's not just kind of display. He's not back into the teaching the multitudes ever. He's coming back to and for his own. There is a place where you and I are called to say, this is the Savior. This is the place that I am called on to not kind of merely reason my way, to think my way to, but I am called to not be slow of heart, not to merely have theories that I can say, well, it must have been this because of this and this because of this. I'm called on to have the logic of faith and to say this is, to have the conclusion of faith, to have the logical conclusions of faith and say this is, and then to build upon it a life that follows from that. That is the place to which we're called, the blessing to which we're called. Let's close.